Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, this week I was thinking of all the people that influenced me in my Christian walk, the people that made an impact on my life. What was the common denominator in all of the people that I looked up to that really made an influence on me? And the one thing that all the people that really impacted my life, the thing they had in common were these verses. They were salty. They let their light emit and shine so brightly that I was attracted to the Lord because of their lifestyle. They were an influence to me because of their walks with the Lord. It wasn't because of their gift of oratory. It wasn't because their eyes gleamed or they had a white teeth, nice smile. But it's because of the salt and the light that they were to me for the Lord. If you were to boil down the theme of these verses into one word, it would be that one word, influence. Influence. And the question before us is, how are we influencing the world? What is our purpose and impact? Or, to be real blunt, what good are we? What is our main purpose and thrust? What are we telling the world by our lives? I found a quote. It's a secular quote, but I want to read it to you. It says, "A man's life is either like a tumbleweed or an oak tree. Some people just grow like a weed. They are of no value in their youth, and as the years of life come, they break loose and become a blotch on society. They have no useful purpose in life. They're just drifters. Their loved ones will mourn their loss, but society will not miss them. Their influence was neither neutral nor negative. They spend their lives satisfying their selfish desires with no time for intellectual or spiritual or social betterment. Then there are those whose lives are like the oak. They have turned from the frivolous things in life and have invested in the things that are of genuine worth. Their influence for good will live on in the lives of others after they're gone. Their death is noticed because their lives were spent bettering the nation and the community. They will be missed." Now, in the spiritual realm, we are either a tumbleweed or an oak tree. And I like that analogy. Either we're just sapping up energy and growing for selfish purposes, or we're providing a useful purpose like an oak tree to provide shade and to provide wood and strength and stability. And when it comes to the spiritual life, you know, someone once said that men will wrangle for religion. They'll wrestle for it. Men will write for it. Men will fight for it. Men will die for it. Anything but live for it. Now, we have a purpose, and that's what these verses really bring to the surface. In other words, our main purpose as Christians was not just to be saved. That's not God's ultimate end goal for your life. If your end goal and my end goal was to be saved, the minute you raise your hands and said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart," lightning would strike you and you'd die. Just go straight to heaven. But the fact that you are alive and remain brings the point that God has a purpose for you. You're supposed to be in the world, not of the world, not cloistered away somewhere, hidden away in a little Christian community, but to be salt and to be light. I want you to notice where verse 13 fits. It follows persecution. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and that follows in the order of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, the world will persecute the church, but the church is called to serve the persecuting world. Now that's radical. We are called to serve the very world that insults us and persecutes us. We're not supposed to say, well, fine then, if the world doesn't like me, I'm going to pack my bags and go somewhere else. I'll join a monastery. No, we're called to stick it out and tough it out in the world that persecutes us to become salt and light. The two analogies that Jesus used were common to everyone. When Jesus spoke these words, everybody could understand what he was talking about. These were two commonplace items. Everyone, no matter how poor, knew what it was like to have salt in the house. We're going to describe what it was used for, and to have light. Jesus was a master at taking something from the natural realm, from the realm of the familiar, and using it as an illustration to magnify spiritual truth. He did this beautifully with parables. He said, the kingdom of God is like a sower going out to plant seed. Or the kingdom of God is like a woman who hid yeast and leaven with the rest of her dough. And what shall I liken this generation unto? And he used all sorts of analogies so that people could pick up on a spiritual truth. And this is what Jesus is doing here. And please notice before we jump right in. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He didn't say, this is something you're going to have to really work at being. You don't have to take a course or read a book on how to become the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Really try hard. It's what you are. If you're a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. The real question is not, are you salt, are you light? The question is, are you salty and are you shining? You're either salty and pungent in that sense of bringing flavor to the world, or you're not. And you are the light of the world. Either you're shining it brightly or you're hiding it. But you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. This metaphor, or both of these, salt and light, imply a couple of different things. Just by virtue of the fact that Jesus spoke about salt and light, darkness and light, and the purpose of light shining into the darkness, implies something about the world, and it implies something about the church. It implies something pretty sad about the world, first of all. Because the primary purpose of salt in those days was to stop the spread of rot and corruption. And the primary purpose of light was to dispel darkness. So Jesus, in using these two analogies, is implying that the world is rotting, decaying, and dark. Just by virtue of the fact that he chose these illustrations. How would you describe the world? If you were to describe the world that we live in, what would you be very optimistic and say, pure? The world I live in is such a delight. Man is basically good. I took up on the way to church when I got coffee and donuts, Albuquerque Journal, today's edition. I thought, I'm just going to look see it and see what the headlines say. Here's the headlines. Nazi victim suffering called gift to the world. Helicopter crash killed 7 Marines on a foggy island. Israeli soldier stabbed. Explosion rocks the bus. The Soviet Union, and talking about their deals, their envoys, they're admitting to a mess up. On and on, article after article. Turn on Peter Jennings and Ted Koppel. Man, you are inundated with that kind of stuff constantly. Oh, every now and then there's a couple of good things. But all in all, the world is rotten. Now, several years ago, the end of the 18th century, a new thinking started surfacing. The new thinking was called social evolution. As Darwinism started coming into practice, as people started believing that we came from apes, because everybody acts like it anyway, they came up with this idea that we are socially evolving as a society, that mankind is getting better and better and more moral and less sinful. And people thought that utopia was right around the corner, that we would have love and brotherhood and peace in the 1900s. You say, whatever happened to that thinking? I'll tell you what happened to it. World War I happened to it. And then World War II. And then Korea. And then Vietnam. But then in the 60s, all the love children of whom I was a part started thinking, well, we can visualize world peace. We can sing peace songs and love songs. And so John Lennon was singing, all you need is love. Everybody was getting together just saying, oh, this is it. The world's going to get better. If you think that, you are either blind, dead, or uninformed. Now, we have advancements. As a modern society, we have climbed the ladder of advancements. Look at medicine. Look at science. Look at education. Man, we've come a long way. But the advancements of the heart, they're not there. Recently, a college professor told his class that the reason marriage is declining is because man is climbing the evolutionary ladder. And that man in his lower evolutionary stages needed marriage. But now that we are evolving to higher stages, marriage is falling off. Just like the tail that man once had is falling off. A couple weeks ago, I was flipping the channels, and one of the worst shows that has ever been broadcast is Dr. Ruth. If you want to know about relationships, don't listen to that lady. If you want a good laugh, you might want to look at it. As she was going on and interviewing people, and she was talking about marriage, one of the ladies in the audience who was a PhD said, I guess what you're saying and what we can conclude from all of this is now that we have come of age, society is ripening, we're saying that man is basically not monogamous. And we're never meant to be monogamous, but to have multiple partners. What of our advancements that we have made? Is the world getting better and better and better, or is the world rotten and corrupt, decaying and dark? Look at just our advancements. We have been able to manufacture technologies that are amazing. But do you know in the 20th century, folks, there have been more victims of war, killing in war, just in the 20th century, more victims of war than all of the centuries of history put together. There have been 74 new nations formed out of international revolutions. Dr. George Wald from Harvard University says, as of 1970, what's that, 18 years ago? As of 1970, we had enough nuclear power on the earth to equal to 10 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child in the face of the earth. That'll do the job. And that's just 1970. MIT and Harvard did a study together to find out the possibility of nuclear war. They said, quote, by the end of the 1990s, that's just a few years away, it is inevitable that this world will see an all-out nuclear holocaust. In fact, that whole thinking, psychologists say, is the fourth cause of stress for Americans. The threat that somebody's going to do something stupid and push that red button. Jesus said the world isn't going to get better. He said the world is getting worse and worse and worse. It's getting worse in the spiritual realm. There's more cults and occult than ever before. In fact, there are 1 million Americans who are practicing black magic. Witches have now their own columns in the phone book. Even Albuquerque police is finding that a lot of the desperate crimes that are being committed because of satanic activity. I buried parents whose son on the west side shot them both in the head. He was 16 years old. He shot mom and dad, blew their brains out, buried him in the backyard for 2 days in a shallow grave, and they have linked the crime to satanic activity, the two boys that did it. Now, you are the salt of the earth. The world is rotten. The world is corrupt. The world is decaying, and it's not going to get any better. And so salt has to do its job. Now, God discovered that the world was rotten as soon as he created man. As time went on, briefly, In the 6th chapter of Genesis, God said that he saw that the thoughts of the heart of man were evil continually. And there was the flood. But 8 people were saved out of the flood. But those 8 people corrupted themselves, and later on, one of the survivors' descendants who settled in Sodom and Gomorrah became so corrupt that God again had to judge. And there's been that recurrent cycle of evil that has emerged because the world is putrid and corrupt. Now, Jesus is implying by saying, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, that the earth has no source of light of its own. It has no source to retard corruption, and it needs an outside source. And you're the ones. It's kind of a scary proposition, isn't it? But mankind is so infected with this insidious disease called sin, but he doesn't want to get a cure for his disease. In fact, listen to the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. He said, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So Jesus, in speaking in these few verses of salt and light, implies the rottenness and the decay and the darkness of the world. But secondly, it implies something about you and me. This statement in Matthew 5, it's one of those statements that makes a Christian lift up his head and recognize what a tremendous thing it is to be a Christian. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, he is using in Greek the emphatic plural. He's saying, you disciples, all of you, and you alone are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Even though there are multitudes all around me listening right now, you disciples, this inner group of believers, you and you alone, to the exclusion of everyone else, have the answer. Shine the light, are the salt. He is saying, in other words, you are to be different, and you are to be an influence. You are to be salt that is rubbed upon the surface of the world to retard corruption. You are to be light that dispels darkness wherever you go. But question, if the church is worldly, that is like the world, is not distinguishable from the world, how can it be salt and light? How can it effectively do its job? You know, if you are reverting back to walking in darkness from which you were saved and which I was saved, if we start walking in the darkness of the pit from which God saved us, how can we shine light? I, like yourselves, am very sick of hearing many people profess to know Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm a Christian. People would just let that slip off the tongue without even thinking about it. I'm a Christian. And yet so many Christians are indistinguishable from the world. You couldn't tell salt next to corrupt meat. I mean, you can't tell the difference. Light next to darkness. The way some people live. In fact, some Christians, for some reason, try to be just like the world. They don't want the gap of difference to be too broad so that they won't be offending to anyone else. But this implies that you are different and that you make an impact. Now, I want to share with you, as we move through these verses, what Jesus is referring to as far as what Christians should live like when he gave them the name salt and light. Because salt had certain properties and so did light. And I think that's what Jesus was speaking about. Salt was a valuable commodity in those days. It was common, but it was valuable. In fact, did you know that Roman soldiers were paid their wages with bags of salt. That's where the saying came from, by the way. He's not worth his salt. Because he wouldn't work hard enough. If you're not worth the salt, you're not worth the wage you were given. But first of all, as we mentioned, salt was a preservative. Now, we live in a wonderful age today of appliances. You got microwave ovens, toaster ovens, you got stoves, electric can openers, lawnmowers that are self-propelling, electric toothbrushes, water purifiers. And yet the most important appliance in your house is your refrigerator. At least that's where I go when I first come home. See if anything has changed, see what else is in there. See who drank all the juice, kiped the ice cream. But a refrigerator does what? It allows us to buy food, put it in there, and because of the cold temperature, it prevents corruption. But before refrigerators came on the scene, and certainly in Jesus' day, the only way they could preserve items, especially meat, is to rub them down with salt. That's how they survived. They would take meat, rub it down with salt. So salt primarily was to retard decay and corruption. That's the primary purpose for salt. To stop decay. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are to stop the decay wherever you're placed. Also, not only did it kill the germs on the meat that would decay, it was used to put in the arm or the leg or wherever there was a wound on the body. If there was a sore, they would rub salt into it. Now that stings. It works. It cleanses, but it smarts. The world, if you'll forgive the analogy, is an open-running pussy sore. And when salt does its job, even if it doesn't try to be obnoxious, it's going to sting a little bit. Because in its cleansing and purifying and stopping corruption, when you're around people who are living in the world system, they're going to say, ouch. They'll probably say something else to you. But it smarts. So we are called to stop corruption. Now, you think the world's bad now? Wait till God removes the salt at the rapture of the church. When all the salt and all the light is gone from the meat of the world, it will take, the Bible says, 7 years only for the world to get so evil that God has to intervene by wiping out large sections of it. How do we do that, Skip? How do we prevent corruption? Let me have you listen to a quote by an English physician who said, most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from revolution, such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century, was nothing but the evangelical revival. This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better, higher life and had a higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament, which were passed in the last century, were mostly due to the fact that there were large numbers of individual Christians in the land. That's powerful. Did you know that recently, this last year in Kansas City, they have succeeded in wiping out, I think, almost every, if not every, pornographic adult bookstore in the entire Kansas City area. It took them about 2 or 3 years, but they're gone. They passed all sorts of bills and resolutions. It's illegal now in that city. And it was due largely to the Christians with a cooperative effort being the salt and stopping the corruption. We announced at the beginning of the service this little announcement about going down to the city hall. The city council building at 5 o'clock Tuesday. That's another way to get involved. Now, there's a little test here for us. If you want to test if you are being salt in this area of stopping corruption, ask yourself, how easy is it for your friends to tell you a dirty joke? Do they find it real easy? Oh, here comes Pete. He loves these kind of jokes. Or when you enter the room, do they go, shh? You know, I think that's a blessing. And I think that's a compliment. When because of your presence, certain things will be stopped. Certain things won't be done or be said. because they know your response to them. I worked at the most ungodly hospital. Well, I worked at a lot of them. I remember working at one, and they knew I was a Christian from the day I got in there, and they always made cracks about Jesus, and they always made filthy remarks, and they wanted to see how far they could push me, and I just loved them. And one day, they were saying really something profane about Jesus Christ, and I looked up at this one guy who was like the size of Jim Williams, only a little broader. I looked up at him, and I said, "Your mind is like a racehorse." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, it runs well in a dirt track." I don't know what it is, but he respected me ever so much more after that incident. And I got to share the gospel with him, and he and his friend would sit down for hours and let me preach the gospel to him. They came so close, they were still holding out. But a lot of people in that area became Christians. Not only does salt stop corruption, it brings flavor. You know how it is when you have oatmeal or a certain kind of meal and you think, "God, this is flat. Put something on it." Salt adds flavor. The reason people are searching in all sorts of avenues in their pleasure mania is because they are saying life is dull and insipid and flat and I need some kind of spice. So I'll try all sorts of different things. But when a Christian enters the room who is living the kind of life God intends, there should be an attraction. They should be able to say, "I am attracted to what you live and how you live, and I want to know how to do it." Now, it is very sad but true that the opposite view of Christians has been in the minds of the world for so long. That is, if you become a Christian, that will take all the zing and zest out of life. You'll become a dud, a bore. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "I would have become a Christian, or I would have become a minister, if it weren't for the fact that most of the preachers that I knew acted and looked like morticians." And Robert Louis Stevenson added in his diary one time, he wrote in his little diary, as if it were incredible, he said, "I went to church today and I'm not depressed." What a horrible view of Christianity. The Christian is meant to stop corruption. The Christian is meant to add flavor. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid." You are the light of the world. Verse 15, "They do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What is Jesus saying about the light of the gospel in the Christian's life? That it's to be seen, right? What's the purpose of a lamp? It's to be seen. It's to give light to all those who are in the house. You don't hide it. It does no good. It's to be seen. I don't know why it is, but most Christians I know love and desire to work among Christians. They hate the world. They hate the garbage that goes on. And they think, "Oh, if I only had a Christian job, I'd let my light shine among the Christians." That's like taking a flashlight at 12 o'clock noon on a sunny day to find your way. You don't need it. It's already bright. Light shines in the darkest places. And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And light is meant to be seen. Light reveals darkness. Light dispels darkness. And light shows the way out of darkness. Light reveals darkness. When a Christian enters the presence of the unbeliever and through his life lets the light of Jesus Christ shine, that reveals to the unbelievers their darkness. It's intended to do that. And that is why people don't like Jesus very much. Because there are dark areas in people's lives, and when in the light of Jesus Christ, or in the light of someone who's really godly, it shows their own corruption. They rebel against it. It reveals that there's darkness in their lives. Let me tell you a little story. I went to India a few years ago, and I go, if I can, about every year. And I met this guy that I heard about. I heard his story. It was a story of a poor Indian pastor who has started over 200-300 churches by raising up other individuals. And I heard about this guy that he sold his own blood at a hospital every week to buy enough money to get a slide projector to show gospel slides to people who couldn't read. I thought, man, I got to meet this guy. I want to sit down and talk to this guy. I pulled up in Bangalore, India, got out of the car, and I walked into the hotel lobby where we were going to stay, an American hotel, nice hotel, and I looked into the eyes of the man named M. Paulos. He was there. He had no shoes. He didn't have any shoes. He's barefoot, simple shirt, a light blue shirt, and a white wraparound. When I looked in his eyes, I began to weep. I have never experienced the presence of light and salt as I have around this person. His every moment, he's living on the cutting edge, sharing the punch, the impact of the gospel. And his light shines so brightly. It's not pretense. He didn't put on airs, didn't sign autographed books. He's just salt and he's light. And in his presence, man, I felt cruddy. I knew I was accepted by the blood of Jesus Christ, but just seeing him and being around him for the next couple of weeks, just that light revealed areas of darkness that God wanted to clean up in my own life. But light not only reveals darkness, light shows the way out of darkness. Did you hear that, Christian? You see, anybody can point their finger at evil. But it's when you lead a person out of darkness is what it counts. All of these descriptions of salt and light, you know what it sums up? It sums up one word. Witness. Evangelism. Sharing what you have with people. Not hiding it. Pointing people out of darkness saying, hey, here's the light. Let me show you how to get out. You are the light of the world. Jesus is saying, don't put it under a basket. Put it on a lampstand and give light to all those who are in the house. Look at it this way. Today isn't a good example, but usually the sun's out in New Mexico. It's a bright place. We're fortunate to have all this sun. The sun is sort of like Jesus. The sun is out and it shines, but when the sun is gone, the moon comes out. That's the light in the evening. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, he was like the sun shining that bright, intense light. But now that Jesus is gone, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And so we're sort of like the moon, not emanating our own light, but reflecting the light from the sun of Jesus Christ, which means that wherever we go, we're going to expose darkness. We're going to illuminate bad business practices in people's lives. Not that we're going to go around and be sin sniffers, but just by the life that we live, our light and our saltiness will expose the wounds of the world. It will also show the way out. It will lead people to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, many Christians think that evangelism is the preacher's job. You give the altar calls, man. That's why we pay to come here. We want them saved, roped up, brought to the front, place a Bible in their hands. We want to see it, or we didn't get a whole show. Evangelism is not the preacher's job. It's not the band who plays at the concert's job. It's the salt of the earth and the light of the world, every Christian believer. And now Jesus ends with a warning. He says, what if salt loses its flavor? What's it good for? What do you use it for? I want you to look at Jesus' words. They're strong. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Is he saying you lose your salvation? No. He's saying you're not fulfilling your purpose. Verse 15. They don't light a lamp and put it under a basket or a peck measure or a bowl, but on a lampstand they raise it up high. They let it emit, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, I'm not going to give you long explanations of how sodium chloride can get contaminated with other kinds of things, or how light can be diffused or deflected or attenuated. That's not the point. The point is this, real simply. If you lose the punch, if you lose the purpose, if you lose the zing and the zest of leading people to Jesus Christ, you are not being salty, and you are hiding the light. And the warning of Jesus is this, listen closely. If we fail to be what God intends us to be, which is salt and light, if we fail to be what God intends us to be, we will be crushed underneath that very worldly system of which we were thrust in the middle to make an impact on. If we're not what God intends us to be, we'll find ourselves crushed by that very system, compromising, being like them. You know, this can happen to an individual. But you know what? And this is what I'm concerned about. This can happen to a church. This can happen to a movement. This can happen to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. Mark every denomination that has sprung up over the last few hundred years, and look how most of them are deader than a doornail today. They talk about revival because when something's dead, you need to revive it. And any organization, any church, any move of God, be it the Jesus movement, be it what happened here at Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, can tend to lose it. Can tend to get so wrapped up into the playing church that we forget just simply loving Jesus and being salt and being light. My friend has a banner at the back of his church in California. It's got a scribe banner right over the foyer. It says, as you walk out, it says, you are now entering your mission field. You see, salt does no good to be in a salt shaker. I got salt, man. It's right here. What am I talking about? The church. This is the salt shaker. We're all brightly beaming. That's beautiful. But it's only when we go out and are rubbed in the corruption of the world that a difference is made. And I believe that the most powerful evangelism takes place when you and I just go out and become salt and light wherever we go. To tell people that they need to come to church to get saved is like having a salt block and telling the people, come in and take a lick. Instead of grinding it up and spreading it around. There's a story I want you to be aware of. It's called A Life-Saving Station. A Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast were shipwrecks that often occurred, but there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, with no thought for themselves. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were brought. And new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, and so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration. There was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. And so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the club where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. After the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drowned. What happened to individuals can happen to a church. God, help us to not become a little gospel club, but to be salt and light. See, that's why I really believe that no matter where we're spread out, in college, in high schools, at your workplace, man, we have such an opportunity, an open door set before us by God to impact those people who never darken the door and lick the salt block. It can be powerful right where you are. Heavenly Father, you gave us a solemn warning that if we hide our lights, people will dwell in darkness. Lord, I pray that we will not lose our saltiness, our flavor, our bite. I pray, Lord, that we would be as wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. Lord, I pray that we will not fall from our intended purpose and be good for nothing. I pray that you'd use every individual in this room as salt and as light. I pray that their commitment with you would just be so strong and they'd be so zealous and so turned on for you. And Lord, you just use us, whatever situation we find ourselves in, to rub out the salt, to add spice, to attract, to bring flavor, to create a thirst. I pray, Lord, that our own light will not be doused by the wickedness around us. I pray that we will be distinguishable and different from the world. Help our life-saving station, Lord, our church. Help us to become all that you intended us to become, to not be sidetracked on peripheral issues, but to stay in touch, stay on course. In Jesus' name, amen.